Holy Spirit, as we just sung, I pray that you would come and refresh us in this room who haven't felt you in weeks. Spirit of the living God, please come and bring life where there is no life. Create the ability to see Jesus as beautiful, maybe in hearts that haven't felt that for a long time, maybe ever. For anybody in the room who feels like Jesus is just a remote historical figure with very little relevance to our life today, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would show us that he is alive, he is risen from the dead, that he is the conquering king, that he is the eternal savior, that he is willing to rescue any of us and to fix up our broken lives by his grace and for his glory. I pray right now as we look at how broken this world is and how broken we are, that it wouldn't make us hopeless, but that it would make us hopeless of trying to find salvation in ourselves, and that we would turn with great hope and great faith to our Savior and our King. So Jesus, please be glorified right now, be lifted up, draw us to you, and I pray this in your name. Amen. Look down at verse 6. I'm going to read verses 6 to 11. As I read this, I want you to look at the human condition. So how are we described? How are we described apart from Jesus as human beings? Just track with it as we go, and we'll start in Romans 5, 6. The Apostle Paul says this: "For while we were still weak, helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by Jesus' life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You hear this? So we were sinners, we were weak, we were ungodly, we had a bad relationship with God, we were not reconciled, we were enemies. And God looked at us in that state, and God stepped in and sent Jesus to take his wrath for us so that we could receive joy and salvation in this same God. So if you're a believer this morning in Jesus, the God who was once your enemy is now your friend, your father, your savior, and your redeemer. The God that you used to have antagonistic feelings toward, that you were bored by, that you thought was irrelevant, or that you were angry about, that God now is a God that we can rejoice in through Jesus. But the question Paul is about to answer is, okay, how did we get into this state? I mean, even if you're not a believer in the Bible, you can't argue with the fact that the world is broken. Something is horribly wrong. I mean, I teach high school Bible, and every week I hear prayer requests, and it is just shocking some of the things that high school students go through every month. Just this past week, I hear about a grandfather who has passed away. I hear about illness in families. I hear about divorce. I hear about all kinds of horrible things, and that's just a small select group of high school students in a Bible class. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. The world is broken. Something is wrong. Do you have a worldview, if you're not a believer, do you have a worldview that can explain why the world is the way it is, why we are the way that we are? There is war, there is rape, there is murder, there is selfishness, there is greed, there is political corruption, there is religious corruption. Why? Why are things the way that they are? Why is this world the way it is? And even, just think about this. Imagine that you lived over this last year. Imagine that the entire time you were walking around doing whatever you were doing for the last 12 months. Imagine you had an invisible tape recorder around your neck, and it was just recording everything that came out of your mouth. Imagine if on the final day of judgment, God were just to take that recorder that was around your own neck, and God were to play back the tape. And God were to say, okay, I'm only going to judge you based on how you judge other people. So God takes every time you said something negative about someone else, every harsh word you used towards a friend, a family member, or an enemy, God takes every time you said to anyone, you ought to, or you should, or you should not, or you should never, and if God took all those statements just that you have used against people in your life over the last year, and God were to judge you just by your own standards, how would you do? If God were just to use your own words against you, you and I would both crumble to the ground and we would call out for some kind of rescue. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom before while court is actually happening, when you actually see someone on trial. But I remember being in a courtroom and seeing a woman on trial for a DUI. And I remember seeing her as she's standing before the person who's about to pronounce the sentence. And I just saw her hand went up against the back of her body, and her whole arm was shaking uncontrollably, and then her right leg started shaking uncontrollably as the person was about to give the pronounced judgment. Now, I have no idea if that woman is a believer in Jesus. I have no idea. But I just saw her shaking, visibly shaking, and it just showed me we have consciences from God, and they tell us when we've done something that's not right. And when a judge is about to cast the judgment, we know we are guilty. We know that we are not the way we're supposed to be. We know that we're not perfect, and we know that that's a problem for us. And Paul's going to answer the question, how did the world get to be as broken as it is? Did God mess up? Is this God's fault? I remember seeing a newspaper heading that I was shown that said, God's not fixing the problem, saying the world's broken, and God, where's God? Where is God here in this whole situation? Well, God did not make a broken world. God did not make a world with disease. He did not make a world with sin. He did not make a world with death. Sin and death came as a result of human decisions in rebellion against God. And that's where Paul continues here in verse 12. So follow with this verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay. I don't think you and I understand how serious sin is. God says death and disease and wickedness and evil is an appropriate judgment on human sinfulness against God. Now, I just I want you to feel this, because this is unbelievably offensive, and we just need to let this rest on us for a second. God is saying all the unbelievable suffering of the human race. I mean, just think about the horrific, horrible suffering over the last thousands of years. God says that is a fitting judgment on human rebellion against God. I mean, you got two options. Either God is just crazy right here. God is just nuts. That's one option. The other option is sin must be unbelievably serious and offensive. Sin must be unbelievably serious, that a just response is all the death of all human beings in all of the human race. Death spread to all because of sin. Verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law of Moses was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay, think about this for a second. Imagine that you're walking down the street one day, and you're walking by someone's property. You have no idea who owns the property. But there's some woods, and you just kind of walk. You want to walk through the woods, and so you just take a detour off the road, and you end up in these woods. You have no idea who owns them. You don't see any trespassing signs. You don't see any property line markers. You're just taking a walk through the woods. And you walk about half a mile into the woods, and you run into the owner of the woods who is not happy that you're trespassing on private property. And this person calls the police on you. This person fines you for breaking the law. Now, could that happen? That could happen. But I want you to change the illustration slightly and see if it makes a difference. Imagine you're walking down the street and you look over at the same woods, but it's different. This time, there are about 10 big, bold signs that say private property, no trespassing. No hunting, fishing, or trapping, or trespassing for any reason. And it's got a big fence around the woods. And there's barbed wire on the fence. And there's all kinds of signs and property markers. And you say, I don't really care. I want to walk in the woods. And so you climb the fence. You somehow make your way over the barbed wire. You jump down. You pass the property marker lines. And you go take your walk in the woods. And this time, a half a mile into the woods, the owner finds you. Is it more serious now? Why? Think about it. You've got a clear law that you are directly and knowingly transgressing. That's the difference here. This is what God is saying. God is saying, Adam had a specific law. Do not eat from this tree. Fill the earth and subdue it. God had explicit laws like the signs. Do not trespass and do not eat from this tree. Adam and Eve violated the law knowing full well what they were doing. Now, here's what he's saying. Between Adam and Moses, we did not have the Bible as we know it today. We did not have the law of God as we know it today. So, although people are still accountable for violating their own conscience and for doing things they know are not that are wrong, it is not the same as what Adam did. They did not sin in the way of Adam. Adam's transgression was very direct, in your face, and a direct violation of God's word. It's not saying no one else is accountable for their sins. Paul already said in Romans 1 and 2 that when we violate our conscience, we're violating the law of God written on our very mind. And so we know intuitively that backstabbing a kind friend is wrong. We know intuitively that murder is wrong. We know intuitively that stealing and being a thief is wrong. Why? God has written that on our hearts. Now, look at the end of verse 14. It says Adam, the last part, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. The Holman Christian Bible says a prototype. The NIV says a pattern. The ESV says a type. The Greek word is typos. It's literally the word type. What does that mean? Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Well, I think this is a big issue. So I get asked sometimes, so the world was perfect for Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, the fall happens. Sin enters the world. God brings down judgment. Then I've been asked before, maybe you've wondered this, I've wondered this, why didn't God send Jesus to die on the cross at Genesis chapter 4? You ever wondered about this? I mean, why did God wait 4,000 more years? If you're doing the timetables, Adam and Eve, I think, are about 4,000 BC. 4,000 years of human history pass, and then it says at just the right time, Romans 5, 6, at just the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. And I've heard some atheist people respond and say, that's not the right time. The right time would have been right after sin happened. Why would God wait 4,000 years before sending Jesus to die on the cross? Well, first of all, God was still saving people for the 4,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. Abraham, and we'll look at this in the Genesis series, Abraham believed God, his promise of a Savior. Abraham believed God, and he was counted righteous. Genesis 15, 6. So people were saved by faith in God's promise, even in the Old Testament. But still, why wait to send Jesus? I don't think this is the full answer, but I think this is part of the answer. Remember when Jesus showed up, John the Baptist, John chapter 1, John the Baptist cries out, behold the what of God? You remember this? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now imagine, if Genesis 4, barely any human history has passed, imagine someone shows up and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would that make any sense? What's a Lamb of God? What are you talking about? What if someone said, the King is here, the great high priest is here. Priest? What's that? King? Never heard of one. The great last prophet of God has come. God's prophet has come. What's a prophet? The greater temple of God is here. Temple? What's that? The great sacrifice is here, the Passover lamb. He's died. Passover, lamb, temple, sacrifice? I have no idea what you're talking about. You might as well be speaking another language. God wanted to give the history of the Old Testament, to give us definitions, to give us categories to understand Jesus when he showed up. See, if Jesus just showed up in Genesis 4 and said, I'm the guy, no one knows who the guy is. Why is the guy here? What's he doing? Who is this person? Jesus says, I am the true prophet, the true priest, the true light, the true bread, the true Passover. I'm the true temple. I am the true Son of God. I am the true all these things. What is that? I'm the true manna. I'm the true bread from heaven. See, you and I need to study the Old Testament. I need to study the Old Testament because the Old Testament explains the kinds of things Jesus came to do. The reason there is a priesthood is not to be saved by animal sacrifice. Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats never took away one human sin. So why do it? Why kill thousands of animals over thousands of years on the altars in Israel? Why would God command that? God wanted to show you the kind of thing we need. We need a sacrificial, perfect, spotless substitute to die and bleed in our place for our sins. And the reason it was animals was because no animal could ever actually take away sin. You say that doesn't make sense. Why would God want to establish a system of animal sacrifice that is guaranteed to fail? Because Jesus is going to succeed where the animal sacrifice failed. Why would God establish a Levitical priesthood where all the Levites are sinful, they have to offer sacrifice for their own sin, all the Levites are going to die, they can't continue their office forever? Why would God establish a broken system? Because Jesus is the true and great high priest who dies spilling his own blood on the altar and lives now in resurrection power forever, always interceding for us. We needed to see what was broken, but we also needed to see what we needed so that when Jesus shows up at the 11th hour, he can say, I'm the one that you've been waiting for and you didn't know it, and here I am. I'm here to save the day. And if you really think that sounds stupid that God would do it that way, then you need to just go ahead and stop watching any movie. Because every good movie has a moment where you've got the setting and you've got the conflict, and then there's a moment called the climax, and then there's the resolution. And most good stories, most good movies have those parts to them. Usually there's a moment. I don't care if it's an action superhero movie. I don't care if it's a romantic comedy. I don't care if it's a drama. I don't care if it's a comedy. Almost any movie you watch will have a moment towards the end of the movie where there's been some problem introduced, some relational issue, some problem. So there's some friction. There's some tension. It's building and building and building. And no matter what the protagonist tries to do, they can't solve the problem. You know what I'm talking about? If you've ever seen a movie, you should kind of know what I'm talking about. This is pretty normal. And there's usually a point where if it's a romantic comedy, I won't ask for a show of hands, but if it's a romantic comedy, there's usually a moment toward the end of the movie where you think those two people are never going to get together. It's impossible for them to ever get together. There's too much damage in the relationship for them ever to get together. And then guess what? Against all odds. Yeah, right. Against all odds, they end up falling in love. Well, every good story has tension that builds and builds and builds. Friction. A protagonist and an antagonist. There's something wrong that can't be solved. And no matter what people try to do, the problem will not be solved. And then oftentimes, when it looks like there's no hope of anything working out, against all odds, usually at great cost to themselves, the protagonist maybe sacrifices their life, gives something up, risks their life, and does something to create the thing, to bring about the event that we thought would never happen. And that theme is a death and resurrection theme, and it's how Hollywood makes all their money. They're ripping the Bible off. Like, once again, we had this 3,500 years ago, but they're copying our paradigm. So this is the way it works. God is a great storyteller, and he's telling an epic story. It's like an epic film, and we're characters in God's movie. He's the director, and he wrote the screenplay, and we're playing our parts. And in this film, there's a problem. It's introduced in the third chapter. So oftentimes you get the setting at the beginning of a story. That's Genesis 1 and 2, where we'll go next week. Then there's early on, there's conflict introduced into the film. Could be space aliens coming in. It could be whatever. Okay, something comes in to ruin the movie. And that's sin introduced in Genesis 3. Sin brings death. And what the next 4,000 years of human history is Old Testament history. What's going on there is God is bringing about all these things so that the friction and tension is increasing and increasing, and no matter what, doesn't matter who it is or what is put forward to try to save the day, solve the sin problem, and get rid of death, it fails. Even great characters in the Old Testament like King David, who looked like he might be the savior. I mean, he kills Goliath. He's ready to go. He becomes king. He establishes a unified kingdom. He is reigning and ruling. He is prosperous. He wins all his battles. He defends Israel. He builds up the walls. He is as successful as you can be. And in the spring, when the kings normally go to war, David got a little bit lazy and was wandering around on his roof one afternoon, looked over the edge of the palace wall, saw Bathsheba, another man's wife, bathing, entered into lust, committed adultery, basically rape, and then murdered her husband, and horrible consequences follow. And David is told, the sword will never depart from your house. You know what's going on there? God is introducing a character who looks like they might have what it takes, and then they fail. And then Moses sins, and Abram sins, and you go on and on and on. Each character looks like they might be the deliverer, and then they fail. This is to get our mouths watering, our mouths ready to go for when Jesus shows up and we finally get the Savior. So Jesus goes, I'm the true and better Adam. I'm the true and better Moses. I lead my people to eternal freedom from slavery. I am the true character. So the Old Testament is setting up categories that help us understand who Jesus is when Jesus comes. And if God had not waited for 4,000 years and written the entire Old Testament, we would have no clue why we're worshiping Jesus. We need the Old Testament. We are not just New Testament Christians. We are whole Bible people, and we believe all of it is inspired by God, and all of it is useful for believers today. All right, verse 15. Paul begins to contrast Adam and Jesus here. But the free gift of salvation is not like the trespass of Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive, you have to receive it, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Okay, I mentioned David and Goliath, and I'm going to expand on that because I think it's a good illustration of what's going on here. See if this makes sense. I won't tell the whole story, but I'll just summarize. Israel is fighting against a nation known as the Philistines, and they're out to battle in a valley. And Goliath, this giant soldier, stands up there and mocks the God of Israel, mocks Israelites, says, you're never going to beat me. And then little old teenage David shows up and goes, why is nobody fighting this guy? He's blaspheming our God. Like, come on, people, you're a bunch of cowards here. And so David, as a little small guy, walks up to Goliath, and Goliath is just making fun of him. David gets out his little slingshot, throws the first rock, hits Goliath in the head. Goliath drops dead, and all of Israel won the battle. That is the idea of what theologians call, it's a fancy term, federal headship. Another way to say it is a representative. What Adam did when he fought Goliath, the whole nation of Israel did in David. Excuse me, I said Adam. Change that. What David did when he killed Goliath, the whole nation of Israel did in David. That's what it means to have a representative or a federal head. What they do is what you do because they're representing you. Okay? If David would have lost his little slingshot battle with the giant, if David would have lost that battle, who else would have lost the battle? All of Israel. That's a representative. That's federal headship. Paul is making a pretty radical argument here. He's saying that when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he was representing not just him and Eve, he was representing you and me. Now, what does that even mean? This is what it means. If Adam would have succeeded in the garden, we, as he's representing us, he's our head, we would have succeeded in Adam. But if Adam failed in the garden, we would have failed and sinned in Adam. And you say, is that really what Paul is saying? Because that sounds strange to me. All right, hang on. Look at verse 18. I think this is the clearest verse on this topic. Let's read it slowly. Therefore, as how many trespasses? One trespass led to condemnation for how many people? All men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Okay, you see this? Read it one more time. Therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam in the garden eating the forbidden fruit, as one trespass led to condemnation for all. Pause. That is a radical teaching. We are Westerners. We live in an individualistic society. We are obsessed with human autonomy and freedom. We want to do what we want to do, and I don't care about you. Did that rhyme? That's our slogan as Western individualists. We want to live our own life, and we hate anybody telling us what we have to do. We hate authority. We hate anything getting in our way. We want to live our life our way. We got rights. And here Paul is teaching that Adam was our elected representative, chosen by God, put in the garden, representing all of the human race. And if he succeeds, we succeed. Like if David kills Goliath, we kill Goliath. If David loses to Goliath, we lose in David. And here he says, Adam is your representative. What Adam does, you do. Adam did not succeed. Adam failed. And we were condemned to death in Adam. Okay. I don't like that. Maybe you're thinking, I don't like that. I don't want to believe that. By the way, this is the majority opinion of scholars too. I'm not just the only one saying this. This is what most scholars believe this text is saying. Can I give you some good news out of this weird passage? If it's true that one man could stand as the representative of the whole human race and succeed or fail for us, like David standing before Israel, if that's possible, if one man could represent us before God and either succeed or fail in the garden, that opens up a possibility for something else, doesn't it? That opens up the possibility of a second Adam, another representative, which in the gospel we have. Hold your spot here and flip to 1 Corinthians, one book to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is pretty amazing. So skip down to verse 20. Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death." Who's that? Adam. "By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This is a radical statement that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying everyone you meet on the street, everyone you pass as you drive down the road, everyone you sit next to in a cafeteria, or you sit next to at the lunch table, or you sit next to at your dining room table, everyone you see, everyone in this room is either represented before God by Adam or by Jesus. You're either in Adam as your representative or you are in Jesus. You're either in Adam bearing death and condemnation and sin and a sin nature like your father Adam, or you are in Jesus with a new nature and forgiven of your sins with a resurrection coming like Jesus. But all the whole human race is either in Adam or we are in Jesus. We're either united to Adam or we're united to Jesus. Skip down to verse 45. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." I love this next phrase. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I'm going to read for you something I stole from someone else about comparing Adam and Jesus. And I just, Holy Spirit, right now, let this land on us with freshness and power. I want to read to you a comparison of Adam and Jesus. And I hope this just feels refreshing as you hear this. Please listen carefully. The first Adam turned from God in a garden. The last Adam turned to God in a much more difficult garden that we looked at last week. The first Adam was naked and unashamed. The last Adam was naked and bore our shame. The first Adam's sin brought thorns. The last Adam wore a crown of thorns. The first Adam was a man substituting himself for God. The last Adam was the God-man substituting himself for sinners. The first Adam sinned at a tree. The last Adam bore our sin on a tree. The first Adam died for his own sin. The last Adam died for our sin. In the first Adam, there is defeat. In the last Adam, there is victory. In the first Adam, there is condemnation. In the last Adam, there is justification and salvation. In the first Adam, we receive a sin nature. In the last Adam, we receive a new nature. In Adam, we are cursed. In the last Adam, we experience God's eternal blessing. In Adam, there is wrath and death. In the last Adam, there is life, love, grace, and peace. Amen. That is amazing. Paul is saying, I want you to compare and contrast Adam number one from the last Adam. Adam stood before God as our representative, and he failed. He failed miserably. He failed wickedly. He failed repeatedly. If you look at his life, he brought sin and death into the world. He brought condemnation to the human race. He brought all the sickness and evil into this world through one man's transgression. And God says, I could just leave you guys there. I could just abandon you. I could just leave you in your sin. I could leave you to be accountable for your own sins, and I could just condemn you to your own death. But instead, God says, I also love those who are fallen in Adam. I love them. And so after bearing with them patiently for thousands of years, he sent the last and better Adam, his son Jesus Christ. And this is why, by the way, the virgin birth really matters. We sung about it. I believe in the virgin birth. Why was Jesus born of a virgin? Is that just like a random miracle to prove that he's divine? No. If Jesus, now think about this. If Jesus would have been born the way all of us were born, I won't go into further detail. Okay, if Jesus was born of the union of a man and a woman, then Jesus would have been born condemned in Adam like you were. Do you understand why this matters? If Jesus was born a natural human birth like all of us were, he would be born in Adam, which means he would be no savior at all. He would be dead in sin. He would be under the condemnation of Adam, and he would have the sin nature that Adam had. If there's no virgin birth, there's no Jesus, there's no gospel, there's no Christianity, there's no Bible. We have to have the virgin birth, a literal virgin birth. The Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive before she had known a man, it says. Before she'd been with a man, she conceived and gave birth to Jesus. Why is that important? Because this allowed Jesus a loophole. He was born outside of the descendants of Adam and Eve. He was not born under condemnation. He was not born with a sin nature. He was born perfect, the God-man, sinless, and able to live the perfect life that we have to live but have failed to, the life that Adam 1 should have lived, the final Adam successfully lived. Jesus said, it's fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness. Paul says that he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Why did Jesus have to live 33 years and then die? Why couldn't he kind of like jump out of a plane and just kind of sail down to earth and just live for a month and then die? Why did he have to live a full human life? The answer is, we don't just need to be forgiven. We do not just need to be forgiven. I mean, we need to be forgiven. But that's like being in debt. If you're in debt $100,000, Do you need someone to pay your debt? Well, yeah, of course you need to get out of debt. But think about this. If someone just pays $100,000 of credit card debt and puts you back, where would you be at that point? Where would you be back at? Zero. Well, that's good. I mean, it's good to not be in debt, but positively, you're still a zero. Jesus, if he just atoned for your sins, then he paid your sin debt, but guess where you're at? You'd be at zero. I mean, maybe you'd be innocent and you don't deserve to be punished now and thrown into hell, but you're still just a zero. Jesus did not just die for your sins. He did that. I mean, that's glorious, but that's not all he did. He lived for your righteousness. See, he paid the infinite sin debt. You weren't $100,000 in debt. We were infinitely in debt in our own sin and in Adam's sin. And the last Adam showed up, and he lived the life, perfectly obedient to all of the commands of Moses. 613 laws, Jesus fulfilled all of them, and God said, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with him. I'm satisfied. He's obeying me. He's my beloved Son. He's honoring me." And Jesus was obedient to death, death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name above all names, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, the point of this text here in Romans is, the resurrection is the proof that Jesus' death on the cross was valid. I mean, you understand that literally thousands of Jewish people were crucified by the Romans. Thousands of them. In 70 AD, they crucified 6,000 Jews in one day after destroying Jerusalem. What made Jesus' death as a random Jew on a cross, what made that so special? No other Jew was risen from the dead after their death. Jesus' resurrection is the victorious result of his death on the cross. See, if Jesus was born in Adam, condemned in Adam, sinful in Adam, and he lived a sinful life, and then he died on the cross, he would never have risen from the dead because he got what he deserved, and he's going to stay dead because that's what sinners deserve, is death followed by the second death in hell. But Jesus did not stay dead, which made the Apostle Paul scratch his head. You get this? The Apostle Paul was named Saul. He hated Christians. And you know what he thought? He thought the fact that Jesus, your Messiah, died on a cross is actually proof that he was dying under God's wrath, which meant he couldn't have been a Savior, because why would God have wrath against his Savior? Does that make sense? The resurrection is the game-changing moment for Paul. Paul's on the road to Damascus. His name is Saul. A light from heaven streams down. He falls off of his donkey onto the ground. He looks up and says, "Who are you, Lord?" He goes, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Paul becomes a Christian. The resurrection is the most important cornerstone doctrine of Christianity, because if there's no resurrection, Christ died in vain. If there's no resurrection, this is all a sham. But the resurrection, that happened, that proves that Jesus' life was a substitutionary death. He was dying for the sins of others, not for his own sin. He was not born in Adam. He was born as a perfect Son of God. And he, in that moment of death and resurrection, proves who he actually said he was. And as I close here, the resurrection is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card for us. The grace of God is power, not just pardon from sin. If you have met the living God, if you have met the grace of God, it is going to so transform your life that the deepest longings of your heart will begin to change. I mean, I'm talking habits that you think cannot be broken right now. So you're trapped, maybe, somebody in this room, you're trapped in some secret sin, and you think there's literally no shot of me getting out of this sin. I've tried for 10 years, 30 years, 50 years. I'm an addict. I can't stop. That is a lie. The resurrection of Jesus actually happened. Jesus has resurrection power that, if it's unleashed in your life, can break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoner free. That's what God offers you. That's what Jesus offers you in the gospel. So as we are about to sing the song Rock of Ages, which is one of the great songs of Christian history, I want you to think in your own heart where you're at this morning. If you do not know Jesus yourself, I wonder why. And maybe even you could pray right now and speak to God and ask him to come into your life and begin to change you and to save you by his radical grace. If you are a believer this morning, just listen to this one line we're about to sing. Just listen to this. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I pray that as we sing these last songs, that we would celebrate God's merciful grace to us in our lives. So let's pray together. God, the thought of trying to earn our way to heaven by being a good person is